I love this guy. I love this guy. And of course, I'm referring this morning to this individual, this formerly blind man in John chapter 9. I love this guy. And I think I'm drawn to him as perhaps, judging by the way you responded to some of the things he was saying this morning as I read the scriptures, I think that perhaps you, like me, are drawn to this individual. And I think we are drawn to this individual, perhaps foremost, because of his boldness, because of his bold attitude and the bold words that he freely speaks to these religious rulers, these Pharisees. His boldness, even if I could use this word, the disdain he seems to have for them, the disdain that is expressed in some of the words and the boldness that is expressed in some of the words that he speaks to them. Verse 27, once again, just to, by way of introduction, and get you to see this once again, although I think you are already seeing it. Verse 27, he answered them, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Amazing, amazing. And then again, also in verse 30, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. You're the experts. This is amazing. You're supposed to be the experts here. This man has given sight to me, a blind man, and you don't know where he's from? Huh. What boldness. What amazing boldness. And this surely, certainly draws me, and I think draws all of us, to this amazing individual. But this account is given to us this morning. These words, these Holy Spirit-inspired words that John records for us this morning in this account. These words and this account is not merely given to me and given to us this morning for my and for our amusement in the words of this individual. But rather, what I want to do this morning is to dig down deeper as we aspire to do Sunday by Sunday, to dig down deeper in particular into this text this morning to see what undergirds this man's boldness. Why does he speak so boldly to these religious rulers? For I think that is what is before us in the text this morning as we dig down into it. For what I believe we are going to find this morning, what I'm going to attempt to present to you, is a lesson in faith. And what we see undergirding this individual's boldness is just that. A tremendous faith that is at least beginning to emerge in this individual. An amazing faith. And we're going to learn lessons this morning in faith, in saving faith, in true saving faith this morning. What it is and what it is not. For we are going to see that in a contrast this morning. In a contrast between three responses. Three responses to the miracle that Jesus has performed. Three responses to Jesus this morning. So that's what we're going to be looking at. But just before we do so, just very briefly this morning, because it has actually been some time since we've been together in the Gospel of John. In fact, we have not been spending as much time in the Gospel of John for a little while now because of Christmas, obviously. Because of my being away for a couple of Sundays and other reasons, we have not been in the Gospel of John quite as much over the last month or so as we have been in the past. So let me just remind you before we enter into the text and the message for this morning, just very briefly what we saw in the first 2 weeks in the Gospel of John chapter 9. To give us some context and some reminders this morning. First of all, in week 1 in John chapter 9, in verses 1 through 5, we saw God at work. God at work in our lives. God at work in all of our lives. In all of our lives, in all of the circumstances of our lives, God is at work. And God is at work in our lives, and here we go, in order to display his glory. Even as he was at work in the life of this blind man, he is at work in all of the circumstances, in all of our lives, in order to display his glory. That was verses 1 through 5 in week 1 in John 9. Week 2 in verses 6 through 12, we considered the miracle itself. And we saw there that John was presenting this account of the giving of sight, literal physical sight. This account of the giving of sight was being presented by John as a picture of the giving of spiritual sight. In fact, a picture of the giving and the granting of salvation. This account is used by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to present to us a picture of the granting of salvation, of spiritual sight. And in that, we saw more specifically, as we look to that, that the granting of salvation, the granting of spiritual sight, the granting of salvation is a work of God. It is a work of God, a powerful work of God, a sovereign work of God, a gracious work of God. It is a work of God. And now this morning, we want to continue on in this account in John chapter 9. And as I say, what we are going to move into right now is a series of contrasts between three responses to Jesus, to the miracle that he performs, and in that, see the nature of true faith. Let's go. First of all, the Pharisees. Response number one, the Pharisees. And the first response, we see a couple of ways that the Pharisees will respond in our account. The first way they respond is outright denial. Verse 18, but the Jews, and when John uses the Jews generally, and certainly when he uses it here, if you just look back a few verses, he is speaking of the religious rulers, and he is speaking specifically of the Pharisees in this account. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. They didn't believe. They didn't believe. They were in outright denial that the miracle had even occurred. We actually spoke about this a few weeks ago in the first few verses of chapter 9. That they're in outright denial here. That they're assuming at this point that even though this person looks exactly like the blind man who has been here for years and years and years now, there must be something to explain this. There must be some other explanation. He must be a lookalike. They refuse to believe that this has taken place. That is their first response, is outright denial. They deny the miracle has occurred, even though the evidence is right there in front of them. Right there staring them, literally staring them now in the face. The evidence is there. But they need the parents to confirm this. And that is why it says in verse 18, until they called, they didn't believe that the miracle had occurred until they called the parents of him who received his sight. And now they launch into this interview with the parents to determine what has gone on. And the parents confirm that this is indeed their son and that a miracle has occurred. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind, is their response. Yes, he has received his sight. They don't know, or they claim not to know how he has received his sight. We will talk about that later. But now we're talking about the response of the Pharisees. And as the Pharisees interview the parents confirm, yes, this one is our son. Yes, he has been born blind. Yes, he has received his sight. And therefore, this forces the Pharisees to take a different approach, to take a different tack. And they do so, even though we're moving back into further earlier in the text, and we're going to have to move around a little bit with the Pharisees here because their response is sprinkled through the text. So see a different tack, a different approach that they make as you cast your eyes actually back now to verse 16, for it first starts to emerge there and then it continues on later. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. And then verse 29, that response, that way of responding continues on towards the end of the text. Verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. So again, we're going to have to move about here with the Pharisees, but there's two verses there where they are indicating their backup response after denial doesn't work, their backup response is to say, well, the miracle may have occurred, but this man is not from God. In fact, they go further with this second response. Look now again at verse 24. So they again, this is after the interview with the parents, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. Now, by the way, that sounds like they are exhorting the blind man to give praise to God for what has occurred. Praise to God, not Jesus, perhaps, for what has occurred. That's actually not what they're saying. It's a little bit of an idiom, an expression that they're using here. And what they're really saying is they're almost calling on God to be a witness to what you're about to say. When they say, give God the glory, they're saying, don't forget you're speaking here in the presence of God and God is hearing what you're saying. Therefore, what they're really saying is, therefore, tell the truth. Tell the truth here. This man is a sinner. Give God the glory. Tell the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. Fess up. Admit it. Confess to us that what we already know to be the case. This man is a sinner. So they go beyond in this second response, the second way of responding to the miracle. They go beyond merely denying it, for they can't deny it any longer. They go to saying that this man, Jesus, is not from God. They go to saying, actually, that he is a sinner. Now, why? Why do they say that he is a sinner? Well, as we read this, of course, I think you understand this already. They accuse him of being a sinner because he does not, note the quotation marks here, these are important, he does not keep the Sabbath. He does not keep the Sabbath in quotation marks because he does not keep the Sabbath, in other words, in their eyes. For I want you to know what is relevant to this account and to a number of other accounts where Jesus works things and does things on the Sabbath and works miracles on the Sabbath. This is a recurring theme, isn't it? And I want you to know in this instance and in all instances, Jesus did keep the Sabbath. Jesus kept the Sabbath perfectly. For Jesus was without sin. Jesus kept the law perfectly. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He therefore kept the Sabbath perfectly. But what he did not do is keep the Sabbath in regards to their traditions, in the way that the Pharisees wanted people to keep the Sabbath. So therefore, the Pharisees claim here that he did not keep the Sabbath because they claim that he did work. How did he do work? He spat on the ground and he kneaded together saliva and dirt to make mud. Aha! That's work, they said. You're doing work on the Sabbath. No, Jesus kept the Sabbath, but in their eyes, according to their traditions, he did not keep the Sabbath. Therefore, their response is, going back to that, he is a sinner, they claim. That's the response of the Pharisees, or those are the responses of the Pharisees, plural. Denial, that didn't work. And then following that, the claim that Jesus is not from God, in fact, he is a sinner. Before we move on to the other responses, let's draw some important insights and conclusions from that, implications and lessons regarding faith from that. As you look at the response of the Pharisees, I want you to note a couple of things here. First of all, in their first response by denying the miracle, what do they show for us there? What lesson is for us there? The lesson for us there and what they are showing there is that really deep down, they are simply refusing to believe. This is outright refusal. It is so ridiculous that they are denying that the miracle has occurred. Once again, they've seen this guy. They know who this guy is. They've known that he's blind. They now see that he sees. They've had explained to him what happened. There's no reasonable grounds for denial. Rather, this shows forth that they simply are refusing, absolutely refusing to believe. And the lesson for us here is the darkened heart of man. The darkened heart of man, the darkened heart of unregenerate man. For it is not just the Pharisees here, but rather this is reflective. This speaks of the darkened heart of unregenerate man who shakes his fist at God and says, I will not believe. I will not believe. I will not believe God. I will not believe in Christ. I will not believe in what Christ has accomplished either here in this miracle or even more so on the cross of Calvary. I simply refuse to believe. The darkened heart of unregenerate man. That's what we see in that first response of denial. But something else here is in their second response. The second response of saying that Jesus is a sinner because he broke the Sabbath, in quotation marks once again. And I again want you to think more deeply about this. Just pause and think about this for a minute. That their response is to say Jesus is a sinner because he broke the Sabbath. Think about it. This man was born blind. He is now fully grown. We don't know exactly how old he is, but for years and years and years now, his whole life he has been blind. For years and years and years, these Pharisees and everyone else in Jerusalem has seen him. They've walked past him as he begs on the street. Sabbath after Sabbath, certainly. Probably day after day after day. For years and years and years now, they have seen this man. Some of them have perhaps dropped a coin in his hat, as it were. Others would refuse to do so, perhaps. But whether they did or they didn't, they know this man. They know he is blind, was blind. And now standing before them is a man who miraculously sees. They know, if they weren't there to see the event, they know because they've been told that the way this happened is Jesus, whom they do know, Jesus performed this miracle. And now he's standing before them, seeing. Just imagine that. And then note their response. You shouldn't be making mud on the Sabbath. I'm glad to hear you snicker because you're getting the point. Imagine that is the response. This man has been made to see. Hey, wait a minute. You're making mud on the Sabbath. Amazing. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Why do they respond in that amazing, unbelievable fashion? Well, first of all, once again, the darkened heart of man. But more than that, and more specifically in their case, we see something that is, again, I think, the case today. And this is why this is such a relevant lesson, I think, that the scriptures are giving us in faith, in saving faith, and what saving faith is not. Why do they respond in this fashion? I would suggest to you, and I think it's pretty clear, that the Pharisees respond in this way here and this way throughout Jesus' ministry because they do not want the status quo of their comfortable lives to be disrupted. They have very comfortable lives in their very comfortable world. They stand at the top of the pyramid and they know that Jesus is going to disrupt that comfortable world, that comfortable life and in which they live. And you know what? They're right. Jesus did not come to enhance our comfort. Jesus came not for those who are comfortable and just want their comfort enhanced by him. Did you hear me? Jesus did not come merely to enhance our comfort. Jesus came to provide salvation for those who are dead in sin, for those who are under the wrath of God, who are at enmity with God, enemies of God, alienated from God, estranged from God. Jesus does come to disrupt, and praise be to God, he does. The Pharisees, I will grant them at least that, the Pharisees understood that. But unfortunately, their response to that is, We don't want our lives disrupted. If he can add to our comfort, we'll accept that. But we don't want our lives disrupted. And just like the Pharisees, even so today, if we refuse Christ, like the Pharisees did, because we don't want the comfort of our lives disrupted, then we do so at our own peril. There's response number one. We move on to the parents in verses 19 through 23 now. Verses 19 through 23 with the parents. With this interview, we've already noted it from the perspective more of the Pharisees. Now from the perspective of the parents as they are interviewed once again in verses 18 through 23 there. It actually begins in verse 18 as the Pharisees come to them and need their opinion on the matter. So they come to the parents. And the parents, as we noted before, as the Pharisees question them, their response is, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. Yes, he now sees. But then what we need to talk about now as we focus on the parents is that they go beyond that, or don't go beyond that, I should say. And in verse 21, they say, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. And then John the writer adds this very enlightening commentary in the next verse, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, before we go any further, just a little detail here. Notice the parents were lying. Because, work through the logic here. John tells us they said this because they knew that if anyone admitted that Jesus was, or confessed Jesus was the Christ, they'd be cast out. So they must have known that Jesus performed the miracle. Right? If that's the reason they're not saying it, they don't want to confess Jesus, then they do know, verse 21, how his eyes were opened and who opened them. They know it was Jesus. They do know it was a miracle. That's why they're not saying anything further. So that's how the parents respond. Clearly, they understand that a miracle has occurred. Clearly, they do understand who performed the miracle. That their son, who had been blind all of his life, was now miraculously healed and did see. And what was their thinking? Again, hit the pause button. Think about that a little bit. Their response to this. How did they respond? What was their thinking? After their son appears before them, after years and years of being blind, and now sees, what do they say? They say, we better be careful here. We better be careful, because if we say the wrong thing, we're going to lose our friends. We're going to lose our community here. We're going to be cast out from the group of people that we love and are part of. That's what their response, that's what their thinking is here. Unlike the Pharisees, these people are not shaking their fist at God and saying, we will not believe. That's not the parents. But the parents have another sad response. They are refusing because of the implications of what will happen to them. In other words, mark you, the parents want what Jesus brings. I have to believe they are happy that their son now saw. The parents want what Jesus brings. It's just that they want other things more. They want what Jesus brings, but they want other things more. They are willing to receive Jesus, in other words, as a helpful add-on to their lives. He made our son see. This is good. We'll take that. They're willing to receive Jesus as an add-on to their lives, a supplement to their lives. But they are unwilling to receive Jesus on his terms as their all in all. When it comes to the parents, for the parents when it comes to Jesus on the one hand versus their community, their friends on the other hand. We got to go with our friends, they say. This reminds me of another individual, quickly, in Scripture. You can look this up later, but it reminds me so much, I have to say this, so much of another individual in Scripture. Matthew chapter 19, the individual known as the rich young ruler. And in Matthew chapter 19, this one comes to Jesus and says there, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And the conversation ensues with Jesus. Look it up later in Matthew chapter 19 this afternoon. That's your homework. But the end of the conversation comes in this way. Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, if you want to attain eternal life as you ask for it, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure instead in heaven. Cast aside pursuing treasure on earth, pursue treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The rich young ruler had wealth, and there's nothing wrong with that per se. But he loved that most of all. That was his problem. Such that the rich young ruler, the rich young ruler, said, "If I must choose between Jesus on the one hand and my wealth on the other hand, I choose my wealth." Even as the parents, if I must choose between Jesus on the one hand and my friends and my community on the other hand, ultimately I'm going to go with my friends here. They wanted what Jesus could give. It's just that they wanted other things: community, friends, wealth, money. They want other things more. If they could have Jesus as an add-on to their current life, that would be great. But they want other things more. If they could have Jesus as I read one person this week writing this phrase, and I thought, what a good way of putting it. He was actually writing about something completely different, but I latched onto this phrase. These people would say, if we could use Jesus to provide a nice, comfortable Christian spin on the American dream, that would be great. I'll go for that. But Jesus as my all in all? No. I love other things more. And you know what? Today, the landscape, I would suggest, the landscape of our world is littered with such individuals who think that coming to faith in Jesus is just a matter of tacking him on to their nice, comfortable life, tacking on what Jesus can bring to them to their nice, comfortable life. But to all of that, Jesus says, no, no. Jesus says, and let me remind you of what he says in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. This is what it means to come to me by faith. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. No, the response of the parents doesn't cut it. It's not a matter of Jesus plus or my life plus Jesus. It's a matter of Jesus as my all in all. That's the second response. And the third and final response is, of course, the response of the blind man himself. What is his response? Well, we've noted it a little bit already. We've seen it in past weeks in verses 1 through 5 and then verses 6 through 12 in previous weeks. And we see it again this week. We see it again now. First of all, the first element that I would have you see in his response is something that I noted early on in previous weeks. And we see it again in verse 15. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And then again in verse 25, he again says something a little bit similar. Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. We've commented on this point earlier in past weeks in commenting on the fact that salvation, the granting of salvation, is a work of God. That this individual starts out here with really knowing virtually nothing at all. In fact, in an earlier verse, back in verse 11, he says, a man called Jesus made clay. That's all he seems to know about him. He seems to have been introduced to Jesus for the first time at this instance. A man called Jesus. The man begins from a position of knowing really nothing at all. But here we go this week. Notice the trajectory that he takes. Notice the emerging faith here that continues through our text this morning and will continue into the text next week as well, the remaining verses of chapter 9. Notice the trajectory. Again, verse 11 in previous weeks, a man called Jesus. But now, today in verse 17, he is a prophet. See the trajectory. And then finally in verse 33 of our text this morning, in the second last verse, in the last thing that this man says this week, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He recognizes now, in just the course of a few words and few minutes, as it were, through the course of the account, he has come to the realization, as his eyes have been opened both physically and spiritually, he now sees that this man called Jesus is a prophet, indeed more than a prophet. He is a man come from God, for the evidence is in his works. His works confirm this. This is an unlearned man, by the way. This is a man who has never learned. He's obviously never read the scriptures because he can't see. This is an unlearned man. But here he reasons, and his reasoning is simple, but it is accurate. It is correct. Follow his reasoning here. Since the world began, verse 32, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. This man does, therefore this man is from God. Note the reasoning. Note the reasoning. Simple, but accurate. It is accurate, for hear me here, folks. If you look in the Old Testament, he speaks of from the beginning of the world, since the world began. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll find many miracles. Many miracles. Remarkable miracles in the Old Testament. You'll find miracles of healing. You will find lepers who are healed. You will even find those raised from the dead in the Old Testament. You will even find those raised from the dead. What you will not find in the Old Testament is an individual who was blind who received his sight. This man is bang on. But the Old Testament does speak of the blind receiving sight. In fact, Jesus himself, rather than reading those texts in the Old Testament that speak of the blind receiving sight, I will have Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth of the blind in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament, of a day when the blind will receive their sight. Jesus reads from Isaiah in the Old Testament, in the synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4. Again, look it up this afternoon. And he reads the following, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and he sits down. And Jesus says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." No, this man is correct. This blind man is correct. Since the world began until now, there have been no blind people receiving sight. But the Old Testament did speak of a day when that would occur. And it has occurred now. The day has come. For Jesus has come. Christ has come. Now, what I am not saying here is the blind man, in his great knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, has walked through all of these scriptures in the same way that I have here. The blind man didn't have all of that in his thinking. But what he did have, what we do see in the blind man, is the following. That he is beginning to understand. That there is this faith emerging. He's beginning to understand. He's beginning to understand the significance of what just happened. And he's beginning to understand the significance of the one who made it happen. And that's how the blind man is responding here, in this trajectory of emerging faith that is coming forth here. But this, of course, as we move towards a conclusion here, this, of course, leads to that conflict between him and the Pharisees in verses 26 through 30. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. That's a marvelous thing. That you don't know where he's from, yet he's opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then it reaches the conclusion of the account. And the final climax of the account, at least the climax of the encounter of this man with the Pharisees. As they now, in verse 34, the final verse, and imagine them here. Their faces are red with rage. There is steam pouring out of their ears here. They are enraged. You were completely born in sin. You are utterly sinful. And you are teaching us? And they cast him out. But here's what I want you to note as we consider this response of the blind man. Here's what I want you to note quite simply. They cast him out, and the blind man couldn't care less. The blind man says, as it were, take the world and give me Jesus. The blind man couldn't care less. All he wants is Jesus. All he wants is Jesus. If it costs him his community, he wants Jesus. If it costs him his friends, he wants Jesus. If it costs him everything in this world that he has, he wants Jesus. He is willing to give up all for Jesus. That's the response of the man born blind. And in conclusion, let's put this together and see the faith that saves. We've seen the irate Pharisees. Irate because Jesus does disrupt our comfortable world. We've seen the response of the parents who want what Jesus brings, they just want other things more. And finally, we've seen the response of the blind man himself, who, like others in Scripture, and I'm thinking particularly of two parables that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. And there is an individual there in each of those two parables. The parables of the pearl of great price, the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. This blind man, like that individual in those parables, that individual went and sold everything they had in order to possess that one pearl. Sold everything they could have, everything that they had, in order to possess that treasure hidden in a field. For they saw and understood the value of that treasure, the surpassing value of that treasure, the surpassing value, in other words, of the king and his kingdom. The surpassing value of Christ. And this individual, this blind man, like those individuals in the parables, desires Jesus so much that he is willing to give it all up to know him to possess him. You see, true faith is not just a matter of checking off a box. Checking off a box marked believe in Jesus. The true faith, true saving faith, is not just a matter of adding Jesus to everything else that is in my life and all those other things that really I value more. Rather, trusting in Jesus, true saving faith, is rather in the words of an old hymn, and I gave the title of that hymn as the title of my message this morning. If you happen to cast your eyes to the outline, cast your eyes to the bulletin this morning. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abides forever, through eternal years the same. Oh, the height and depth of mercy. Oh, the length and breadth of love. Oh, the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. That was to be my conclusion. But as we sang that wonderful song this morning, and I jotted down the simple words just to make sure that I wouldn't forget them, I instead will conclude with another song that we sang this morning. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the King and his kingdom come into this world. We thank you for that one. We pray, Father, that we would know him and receive him as the pearl of great price, as the treasure hidden in a field, as our all in all. May it be so of each one of us here this morning. May it be so in Christ's name. Amen.